Father, thank you for this morning, and help us to be efficient. Help me to be efficient. I'm the main one who slows us all down. But be with us as we kind of talk about life in your church and what our expectations ought to be and how you provide the grace that is required. And today, particularly as we continue looking at some of the things, the common commitments that we're going to have, as well as our church government and how we all help the church to grow and be healthy. So be with us in all of these particular lessons and help us to understand your word and believe that which you say, that we might seek to live in accordance with it, according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Of course, we are in the middle of a lesson. For those of you who are following, we're in, let's see, with common commitments, that is what, lesson five. We have gotten up to, we've done the first four things. We've covered, great, my fingers don't want to work. Our commitment to the scriptures, our commitment to keeping God as the center, our commitment to God's sovereignty, and commitment to the God of grace. Those are the four things that we've talked about thus far. And we've talked about how they are, in what ways they're non-negotiable, and in what ways they might be negotiable. And so we're going to continue with that thing as we talk about two things that are connected to one another this morning as we finish up this particular lesson, and that is the covenant and therefore baptism. So we'll talk about it in those terms as well. So, commitment to the covenant. All right, non-negotiable. And what I mean by what is non-negotiable is that covenants are taught in Scripture. Okay, we see covenants throughout Scripture, and the Bible talks about covenants in a number of places and a lot of significant places. So it is not negotiable for us to sort of avoid the reality of covenants. And I'll talk a minute about what a covenant is. But secondly, I want us to remember that what's non-negotiable as well is that covenant headship is essential to explaining our fall in Adam and therefore our salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is from Romans 4. So those two elements of talking about covenants are non-negotiable. Okay, because those are biblical things. They're not, quote-unquote, theological things. It's not part of a system, okay, if that makes sense. So we'll let them get settled for a second. Matt can edit that out.
I can sit right here and let him sit there. And, excuse me, Matt, he can sit there and I can sit right here. Go ahead and sit here.
Thank you. All right, we'll let you get settled for a second.
Sorry.
I knew it was coming, so it was okay. It's not a big deal. All right. So we're in section 5 of lesson 5. We're talking about the covenant. So,
page 16.
My pagination is different than yours, so I don't even bother. Okay, we talked about the way in which covenants are non-negotiable, and that again is we see covenants in Scripture, so we cannot deny their existence, and therefore we can also not deny their importance. Secondly, we see that covenant headship is essential to explaining our fall in Adam and our salvation in Christ Jesus, particularly in Romans 5, where Paul explodes that idea for us. Everybody fell in Adam. You know, he was their covenant head. So because of his one act of disobedience, sin and death entered into the world. And Paul also then gets to say, in the same way, after many transgressions, through the one act of obedience by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, those who are in him are saved. So those who have him as their covenant head are saved. So those two ideas, we can't fudge on any of the, on either of those two ideas. Let's talk about a covenant first, just very briefly. And when we, a lot of this is developed as we've done, as archaeology has happened, and they've come across covenants in the nations around Israel and realized, oh, that's what's going on. Okay? So there's a covenant, there's a basic structure that we see in most, but not all, ancient Near East covenants. Okay? And usually they start with a prologue. And we see this in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of Egypt. And so the prologue in the that particular covenant is one of God's rescue and redemption of his people. Okay, so all of the covenants have an element of grace in their initiation. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. The covenants usually then have the requirements, okay, of the parties within the covenant. This, of course, is not in your notes, so you can, if you want to have this, you can write on the side. But some of you, this is old hat. And then there you have blessings and curses, or what's called the sanctions of the covenant. And so when there's covenant faithfulness, there are certain blessings that come, and we see that especially in throughout Deuteronomy, but particularly in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. And then, of course, when bad things happen, when you break the covenant, the curses of the covenant come upon you. So that's a basic square, 30-second to 90-second introduction of what a covenant is. Okay? What is negotiable, so to speak, is this, the idea of covenant theology as a system of biblical interpretation. Now, when I say negotiable, it's not negotiable for me. I will teach that way. I believe it, and our confession teaches it, and so my teaching will be completely in line, as much as best to my understanding, with covenant theology. It is not necessary for all of you to embrace covenant theology, nor to embrace covenant theology in the particular way I might. Okay, but I want you to know that where I'm coming from and where the congregation, the church is coming from, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to agree on these matters. We're not forcing you. We're not binding your conscience. You must believe covenant theology. Okay, but that's where we're going to come from. Okay, so briefly, how do you explain covenant theology briefly? Well, we see, and most people recognize this, with creation, between creation and fall, there's this thing that we often call the covenant of works. Okay? And it's not as explicit within the scriptures, but we can see it in some ways implicitly, in some ways explicitly. There is an explicit command in the midst of all of God's provision. He says, there's one tree that you can't eat from, and the day in which you eat from that tree, surely you shall die. Or, you know, literally it's dying, you shall die, which basically the death sentence. Okay. So now there's a gracious element to it that sometimes we forget because that word works is in there. But there's a gracious element. Adam earned nothing that he had when he was created. He is placed into a beautiful garden. Okay? God gives him a presumably a beautiful wife, or at least one that he found beautiful, and that's all that matters. Okay? He's given all of the animals. He's given authority over the animals. He's given a job. He's given all of these things. So God has been very gracious as what's called the suzerain Lord. He's granted him land. He's granted him all of these blessings without him doing a thing. And now there's one command that is given. And when he breaks it, the curse is death. And of course, we know what Adam did. He broke it, and death and sin entered into the world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Now, as God is explaining how the curse is going to unfold in chapter 3 of Genesis, we also see the promise of redemption. And so kind of there's an overarching thing that we talk about, and that would be the covenant of redemption. Okay, and this can get slightly confusing, and I hope it does not get too confusing. And the parties between that are the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Okay, so that's an inter-Trinitarian covenant that they made before time. Okay, because if God, as we've talked about, ordains whatsoever comes to pass, he also ordained the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into the world. He did not cause it. One of my friends is involved in a strange discussion with a couple of Arminian pastors who I think are not really Arminian. I think they're really open theists, because they confuse ordination with causation. And so they think that chapter of the Westminster Confession is contradictory. And so it's like, no, those are two different things. Ordination is not the same thing as causation. Okay, so we have this overarching covenant of redemption that's going to, all the rest of this kind of plays out in line with it. So this is Father and Son and Spirit. Okay. You know, so we see, you know, the Father is promising a people to the Son. The Son is going to come. He's going to, be incarnate, and he's going to die upon the cross. He's going to be raised again. The Spirit is going to come and apply that salvation to people. And so in terms of our partaking of it, that what is introduced here and which goes into eternity is what we call the covenant of grace. Okay. Now, there's a sense in which the covenant of works continues on until the return of Jesus. Because if everyone is in Adam when they're born, they're under the covenant of works. So there's a sense in which the covenant of works continues up until the return of Jesus. Okay? We see the next covenant with Noah. Okay, that's the Noahic covenant after Noah. And that's after the flood. And God is promising that he will not destroy the earth by water again, that he's going to send the seasons in their proper time. And basically what's going on is God is promising that he is going to maintain the earth as a proper stage, so to speak, for the working out of redemption that he's already planned. Okay, so the stability within the earth is the Noahic covenant. So let's put Noah here. And of course, that's going to continue once again till the return of Jesus. Okay, the earth will be stable. That doesn't mean there aren't small floods or there aren't famines that take place, times of drought, within the providence of God, as we'll see tomorrow in the story of Ruth. So that is one of the administrations of the covenant of grace that we see. And so we see this reflected when Jesus says God sends the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. That's an aspect of the covenant with Noah. Then we get to take a wild guess. Abraham.
Yes.
Okay. We have Abraham. We see the covenant of Abraham. First we see the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, the covenant in 15 and 17. Okay? And the promise is you've got a place. You're going to be a people, meaning you will be fruitful and multiply. God's going to make the creation mandate a reality, okay, for Adam and his people. And there's also the reality of, I will be your God and you will be my people. And one of the covenant principles that's mentioned there, that I'm making this covenant with you and with your offspring or your seed. Okay, so Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant is going to, I believe,
based on Galatians, continue all the way up to the return of Jesus.
Okay. The next covenant is the big one, so we think, sometimes, Moses. Which usually when Paul is talking about the old covenant or the former covenant, or when we see the promises of the new covenant, it's talking about the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant.
The Mosaic covenant lasts, I believe, until the cross and the resurrection.
Okay. Now, there's still people who labor under it, but that's not how God is really looking at people at this point in time. Okay? His relationship is no longer governed by the Mosaic covenant, because Jesus has fulfilled the Mosaic covenant and now has removed us from that Mosaic covenant. And that's in some ways more complicated than I want to get into right now. This was supposed to be a short lesson. Then we have David. And there's a promise of a king that will be upon his throne. A proper, I think, understanding of this is that the Davidic covenant lasts all the way until the return of Jesus and possibly even beyond. Okay? I don't want to press it too far because there's certain things we don't want to know. As Calvin's favorite verse in the scriptures was Deuteronomy 29:29. That which has been revealed to us belongs to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord. So, you know, I don't want to speculate very much at all whatsoever. So, someone's going to sit upon the throne. In the prophets, we see a promise of a new covenant, and we're going to look at that in Jeremiah 31, but we also see that in Ezekiel 36 and 37, as well as some other places. Now, what's significant here is in Matthew 1:1, for instance, it says that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Why do you think he would be called the son of Abraham and the son of David? But that Matthew's whole point is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the long-awaited seed, okay, who will be a blessing to the nations, as well as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and that he is going to be the king that will sit forever upon the throne of David. Okay? So if you read Matthew's gospel with that thought in mind, it makes a whole lot more sense. You begin to see some of what Matthew is doing and talking, you know, because you see some of the Gentiles getting involved in some things, and that's all connected back to the Abrahamic promise and covenant. And at the very end, lo, I am with you always, you know, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He's sitting on the throne of David. Okay? So those promises, all of these promises are fulfilled or brought together in Christ. Okay, so now our relation with God is governed by Christ in the new covenant. Okay, so how's that for a 5-minute introduction to covenant theology? I could say more. Are there questions before we move on to looking at a couple of scriptures? Okay. A covenant is really a way of, it's a formalized relationship. It's a legal, binding relationship. So that all the parties know what's expected of them and what the consequences are, all of that kind of stuff. And so covenant theology teaches that God has always and will always relate to people on the basis of covenants. Yes?
So what are the other types of interpretations called? Is there only just one other, the more Arminian type view?
Well, Roman Catholicism has its own sort of deal that on that particular matter I'm not qualified to speak on. The other, within among Protestants, the other popular, more popular way is dispensationalism. Okay, which if you read the Left Behind series, that's all dispensational. So that's not covenantal. When I went to seminary, I was asked this question. You know, they do a survey. You know, are you dispensationalist or covenantal? And I had already come out of dispensationalism. When I was a young Christian, I held to dispensationalism. And for me, anyway, the more I read the scriptures, the more I said, that system doesn't make sense. It doesn't help me understand what's here. But I didn't know what else was there was.
Right, that's right. Is there a third? Because I grew up in dispensational, and I've gone covenant, so I didn't know. Is there a third?
There is a third option that's becoming more popular today. It's called New Covenant Theology, and it's sort of not quite a halfway house. But it's particularly attractive to Baptists who want to be covenantal. But there are some differences of opinion, not just on baptism, but also the moral law. So, actually, could we close that door? That might help us with the chainsaw outside. Might not, but we don't know.
I've noted the comparison of covenant, new covenant and dispensationalism. There's a little difference.
Especially
to do with the law.
Well, they're at least talking in terms of covenants, which is positive. But yeah, when it comes to the law, there's not much difference. It's basically a covenantalized version of dispensationalism without the eschatology stuff going on.
I was too confused on the dispensational view of Israel. Just thinking that
Well, the dispensational view of Israel, in my opinion, would be contrary to Paul's theology. Where Paul says the two have been brought into one new people, okay, in Christ. We're part of the one true vine, which is Jesus. And so the theology of the New Testament, as I understand it, is Jesus is the true Israel. And so all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. This idea of a national Israel is no longer at work. We see that in Romans 9, not all of Israel is Israel. And now, then he brings them in chapter 10 and 11 to Christ as really the true Israel. Yeah. And so if you're in Christ, you're a recipient of all those promises. And so we see as well the old covenant names, titles, and things given to the church throughout the New Testament. So the church does not replace Israel, but sometimes opponents of it call it replacement theology. That is a bad term because it's not an accurate term. It's meant to get your gander up.
Kind of like being called the hyper-Calvinist.
Right. We are included in, we're not replacing, but we are brought in to the true Israel, as Paul talks about at the end of Galatians. So it's very different from, hey, we took their place. Because as Paul says, if Jewish people repent, they're reattached to the vine. So then they partake of the blessings of Christ. So, any other questions?
Theonomy.
Do you want me to go there?
Aren't they more covenantal?
Yes. Yes. And they're post-millennial. And so they think that usually theonomists will say that when the world is Christianized, when the gospel conquers the world, so to speak, then the case law of the Old Testament will once again be binding with some epical adjustment that takes place. Because you'll once again have a theocracy, as opposed to the theocracy being just the church, now you have it's the whole world. And so I do not hold to postmillennialism, and I do not hold to theonomy. I hold to theonomy with a lowercase t in the idea that God's moral law is still binding upon humanity, and particularly the church, and we should submit to it. Okay, we can't play loose and fancy. We're not autonomous, but we're under the authority of God. So lowercase t theonomy, fully acceptable, but theonomy is a system which started in the 60s or 70s. I don't hold to. The elders of this church don't hold to. So, all right, some scripture. Let's see. Hello. There we go. Jeremiah 31, promise of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what I want to say on this one, okay, and here's in a sense the problem of new covenant theology and as well as dispensationalism. Dispensationalists will talk about sometimes how, oh, we're under the new covenant. Okay, they'll use that term, we're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. But what they neglect to realize is this new covenant that is promised is made with not the Gentiles, it is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? The age of the church is not some sort of comma in the history of redemption, as some dispensationalists teach. Although, I'll tell you a funny story. When I was working at the rescue mission, I think it's funny. Maybe you don't, but the chaplain there was highly dispensational, and he and I would have some conversations about this. And he also was King James only, so I was called apostate. So it just got more fun all the time. and I was listening one time as he was teaching a bunch of the men. And he said comma, but he wrote coma. Church age is a coma. Yeah, maybe he did mean it. It's Israel's in a coma. One day they'll awaken. I don't know. But anyway, where was I? New covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, it's referring to the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom right there. Okay, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Okay, all right, let's pause for a second. Marriage is a covenant. Okay, it's not just a legal arrangement, so to speak, but it's in Scripture, it's a covenant that is intended to mirror our covenantal relationship with God. Okay, so, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay, that's a reaffirmation of what we see in Genesis 17, the promise to Abraham. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Excuse me. So, God regulates his relationship with people by covenants. Okay. A covenant contains promises as well as obligations. This one doesn't really talk. Well, it does talk about it a little bit. The obligation would be to obey him. We see that more played out in Ezekiel, where he places his spirit in them to move them to obey his laws. Okay? Anyway. By faith, we receive the promises and fulfill the obligations to a degree. Okay, remember, Christ is the one who has kept the covenant for us, but there's still, we don't want to have an idea where, oh, we receive Jesus and nothing else we do matters. Okay, we recognize that there's still faithfulness on our part that comes into play. Not in terms of gaining anything, but in manifesting. And we'll touch on that tomorrow in the sermon. The old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, was weak, being external. I mean, the law was written on tablets of stone. Here it's going to be written on their hearts. Okay? That covenant, of course, was broken repeatedly by the Israelites, which is why Jeremiah is in the, well, The Assyrians have already taken Israel away, and now the Babylonians are about to take Judah away. So exile as one of the covenant curses for apostasy. Okay, it was broken by apostasy. It wasn't like they broke the smallest jot of the law and now bad things are happening. This was serious that this apostasy took place. We see that the new covenant is internal. He changes our hearts so that we will keep the covenant. And there's a sense in which this is a fulfillment of a promise that was made in Deuteronomy 30. After they came out of the exile, he said that I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. So we see that that covenantal idea of you and your children taking place there as well. Now, one of the things that New Covenant theology does is it takes a promise like this, and we talked about the already and not yet a couple lessons ago. For them, it's like all already. They don't see a not yet aspect to this, okay? And so they hold to what's called the pure church or a regenerate church viewpoint, such that the only people, and this drives this over-realized eschatology, I believe, is what drives their sacramental theology, which means only believers must be baptized, thinking that only regenerate people must be baptized. But how do you know anybody's regenerate? I believe I'm regenerate, but there's no little tag on me that says regenerate. You know, I can't know if anyone is regenerate. So how can we know if we have a regenerate church? Well, that's why we have church discipline. Because we recognize that we don't have a regenerate church. So they over-realize these promises. And so when I get into discussions with them, it gets frustrating. And it's because our presuppositions are different.
And so is that the assumption that they really can stop sinning?
No, they don't say that. No. But they think that it's really hard for me to explain because I don't quite understand. Because if you put them in a corner, they would not say, "Oh, sure, I know who's regenerate and who's not." But their whole polity is based on being able to determine who's regenerate. So it's kind of a quandary to me. I don't understand it. Okay, and that's one of the problems I have with New Covenant theology. It's not the only problem I have with New Covenant theology. So,
and they won't do church discipline either because they don't know who's regenerate, and they actually live in a church like that.
Oh, okay.
So that part of a visible part of being a healthy church. That element was missing.
Yeah. It's bad polity. And, I use those terms, over-realized. And that's, their polity is over-realized because their ecclesiology is over-realized. There is no regenerate church. We see this idea coming up again in Hebrews 9. Therefore, he, referring to Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Hebrews 9 indicates to us that the old and the new covenants are connected. The new covenant deals with the sins that were committed under the old covenant. Okay. In fact, in the new covenant, Jesus fulfills what the old covenant promised or offered. And so Jesus died so that we'd be forgiven for the sins we committed when we broke the old covenant. Okay. So, any questions before we get to my little review thing?
I didn't switch the page, so I missed the blanks.
Oh, what blanks did you miss?
Starting out, in the New Covenant, Jesus
fulfills.
Okay. What the old covenant
offered or promised.
I would foretold. Jesus died so we'd be
forgiven.
Okay. That's it.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, right, covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those who are ordained to life in his spirit, to life his Holy Spirit. I can't read this morning. To make them willing and able to believe. So we see a couple of things going on here, and a lot of it is what we've already talked about, this covenant of grace, okay, that spans time since Adam fell, that salvation is by Jesus Christ, it has always been by Jesus Christ. And part of what Paul taught in Romans is, of course, that Abraham was saved the same way we are, by faith. Okay? Now, he didn't have the full revelation of it yet, but in as much as they had the Word of God, it was their faith that there was a promised one coming who would crush the head of the serpent. They're saved. If they're trusting in that seed to come, they were saved. Okay? We have the election to life and the application of our salvation by the Holy Spirit. And part of that is to make us willing and able to believe. And so we have regeneration preceding faith according to our confessional standard. So that's where I'm coming from. All right. Connected to this is our commitment to infant baptism. Now, this is negotiable for members. Okay? You don't have to believe in infant baptism. It is non-negotiable for officers of the church. So the people on, you know, most of the people on this side of the room don't have to worry about that. People on this side, yeah. So officers of the church have to hold to this. Yeah, yeah. Well, I said kind of, you know. We'll get to who can and who can't be a church officer in a little bit. But, okay, so you are not required to believe this. Okay. I am, and I'm required to teach it. And I have no problem teaching it. I love teaching it. There was a day when I hated teaching it, or not hated teaching it. I didn't want to believe it. That's a better term. I fought tooth and nail against this all through seminary. I survived seminary, still being a credo Baptist. And then...
You understood the rest of covenant theology?
Eventually the penny dropped. At one point I just was... Instead of trying to defend what I believed, I got to a point where I said, show me what's true. And obstacles were overcome. So... One of the things that happened for me was a friend jokingly said, you're holding to believer's baptism is a psychological reaction to growing up Catholic. So, and I don't know if that was, I have no idea if that was true. But I was finally able to, someone who used to be a Baptist finally, in his book, explained certain things, signs and seals, in a way that I could understand and go, now I get it. Okay, this is good. Okay, so it took a long time for me to get this particular point. It does not come easily, and I will say that it does not come easily because it is not explicitly taught in the scriptures. Okay? And not all that is taught in Scripture is explicitly taught. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly taught. The argument for both of those is one of what the Westminster Confession calls good and necessary consequence in chapter 1, paragraph 6. Okay, so it is a theological implicit argument. Okay, same thing like for the hypostatic union. There's no place where it's spelled out for us. That's a theological point that we put together from things. It's important for us to all recognize that everyone brings presuppositions to this discussion which can color our views. And so that means, you know, our theological system, whether it's dispensational, new covenant, covenant theology, or who knows what, you know, some unthought through system, because we all have a system, okay? This may not be one of the big ones. It may be your personal system. We all have presuppositions or underlying assumptions which are usually not expressed that drive our theology. Okay? And so that's part of why I'm talking to you about these things, so that you see what my presuppositions are, so you're not one day going, I can't believe you believe that. And I was honest about it. And I can show you why I believe it, but presuppositions will color it. All right. Let's go first to Genesis 17, because this is part of the implicit argument. Oh, I missed a spot. That was the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Okay? Right? That principle. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was given after the covenant itself, because Abraham still didn't get it, because what happens in chapter 16? He makes a baby with Hagar. Okay, so they used a fleshly means to try and fulfill God's promise. And God said, that ain't the kid it's going to be. But that child was still supposed to be circumcised. All of his offspring were to be circumcised. Note here, particularly, in verse 8, we don't have it here. I didn't write it down. But if you look back at verse 8, the promises are not just land, but also to be their God, as we saw moments ago in Jeremiah 31. Male children of Israelite believers were to be circumcised. Circumcision did not mean that they were saved. It was rather a sign of the covenant by which they could be saved. Okay? Meaning they had to believe. So let's look at it from Romans 4. Okay? Actually, I put that out of order, didn't I? Let's look at Romans 4 first, then go back to that nice little graph I've got for you. Talking about Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, there's a lot that's going on here in Romans 4. And one of them is salvation does not come by circumcision. Because Abraham was saved, Paul says, before he was circumcised. Because he had faith. And because he had faith, God imputed righteousness to him. Okay, so that the sign of circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Okay? So, Abraham was circumcised because he had faith. He was supposed to circumcise his descendants so they would have faith. They would be called to faith. Okay? Every time Abraham went to the bathroom, he would be reminded, I failed God. I have to trust in God. And so That's what he was supposed to tell his boys. That's a sign you're supposed to trust in God, not yourself. Okay, you can't make the promises of God come true. Only he can make his promises come true. Therefore, trust him, and if you trust him, you too will be declared righteous in his sight. Okay, so for Abraham, it was a sign of the faith he had, and for his children, it was a sign of the faith they're supposed to have. It's a sign, it's a sign that salvation is by faith, and it's a seal in the sense of not that they have it, but that God is guaranteeing that those who have faith in his promise will be saved. Okay, so it's like, you know, there's an if-then sort of thing. So circumcision didn't say you would be, you are saved. Circumcision says to his descendants, believe and you will be saved. And God's stamp of authority is this sign of circumcision. Does that make sense? How I'm using seal? Okay. So it's the seal is not that you have it, but the seal is that this is God's promise. Which brings us back to this. There are objective and subjective elements of this, of sign and seal. And we see this in terms of circumcision, and I believe we see it in terms of baptism. Objectively, it declares that justification is by faith alone. Okay? So, I goofed that. How did I goof that? When I put it up, it's different than what you have. Oh, you don't have that stuff. This Abraham and his converts is supposed to be on the subjective. The children of believers are supposed to be under objective.
That's right in our book.
It's right in your book? Good. I'll fix it in my slide next time. Okay? So, it has an objective element. That justification is by faith, okay? In a mission context, we see the subjective aspect of it, the idea that someone actually has faith, okay? So we see in Acts 2, for instance, in addition to saying this promise is for you and for your children, there's also the idea of repent and believe, and you will be saved, okay? Missionary context. So they had to be baptized, okay? So for them in the mission context, there is a subjective element that takes place, an element that Abraham and all new converts experience. For children of believers, they experience the objective before they experience the subjective. It's witnesses to them of how they could be saved, calling them to faith. I hope that made sense.
I'm going to take a little break here.
What time we got?
10.
9:55.
Can I have 5 to 10?
That's fine.
Okay, because we're almost done with this section.
Okay.
So, all right. We've done Romans 4. Let's look at Colossians 2 briefly. In him, meaning Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without the hands. Again, fulfillment of the promise of Deuteronomy 30. By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, that Christ was cut off. Not that he was circumcised as a child, but I think the idea is here. He was cut off. Killed. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, on the basis of this passage and some others, I believe that baptism and circumcision reveal the same things. They both look at, and one of the things they look at in particular is regeneration. They both represent the change of heart that only God can produce. Paul wants the Colossians to know that they were truly circumcised in their baptism when they turned to faith in Christ. They do not need to be circumcised. That one of the false teachings that was going on in Colossae was you need to be circumcised now. And Paul said, no, your heart's already been circumcised. Okay. They would understand that the children of believers would also be baptized into the covenant community, just like Abraham circumcised his children. Okay. When we baptize our children, we are not saying they are saved at that moment. They too must believe the good news to receive the promises contained in baptism. So, in review, to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any who are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ. Missionary context. And obedience to him. But the infants of such, sorry to put that up there, as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. So children of believers are to be baptized. Let's look very briefly at our comparison of the major theologies. It's kind of a summary of what we've done. Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, Arminianism. Some Baptists hold to Arminianism, not all Baptists. Most of them used to be Reformed. Methodists, Pentecostals, a lot of non-denominational people. Reformed theology, which consists of conservative Presbyterians and conservative Congregationalists, not the ones who went all wacko. The Dutch Reformed Church, as well as a lot of confessional Baptists. Okay, added that. Now, in terms of authority, Roman Catholicism holds, again, as we talked about, Scripture and tradition are equal. Lutheranism holds to sola scriptura, but views creeds as a summary. Okay, they use creeds. They have confessions. Arminianism, Scripture, sometimes creeds are rejected. Okay. Reformed theology, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but we see creeds as a summary. So in that respect, we're very much like our Lutheran brothers. Okay. Starting place of theology, Roman Catholicism, it really seems to be church-centered because the church dispenses salvation. And Lutheranism, it's very God-centered. Arminianism tends to be very man-centered. And Reformed theology, God-centered. So again, we're very close to our Lutheran brothers and sisters.
Could you expand a little bit on the many Baptists relatives, the man-centered starting point, is it because that you have the free will to
yes.
change, and that's the hitch of man-centered?
Okay. That's the hitch, yep, is free will. Sovereignty, Roman Catholicism affirms God's sovereignty, but there are some limits. Lutheranism, yes, fewer limits. Arminianism usually teaches it with some limits, especially salvation, but the guys my friends are talking to, I don't think they see God in control of anything. I told them they sound more like open theists. And we believe, of course, in total sovereignty. You know, again, distinction between ordination and causation. Not the same thing. Salvation for Roman Catholics is through the sacraments. You know, faith and works. To be justified. So they're kind of sticking justification and sanctification together. Lutheranism, by grace alone. I make the semi-controversial statement for Arminianism that faith is a work. By that I mean people unaided by the Spirit of God are able to believe, so it is a function of their in the flesh, they're able to do this. And so for me, I understand that as a work, not as a gift. They're able to produce it. So
they would probably be upset with that.
They would be. They would be upset with that phrase. No, I'm ready to go. No. They would not like that. But I think that's really what it is, and it needs to be expressed that way. So maybe it wakes them up out of their little dream world. For Reformed people, salvation by grace in Christ. Okay. Theological system, I really don't know what the one is for Roman Catholicism. Lutheranism really has this law, gospel, almost dichotomy going on. Arminianism, Many will have a dispensational theology. Of course, not all of them will, but that's the dominant one. And the one for Reformed theology is covenant theology. Baptism, Roman Catholics believe in baptismal regeneration, which is why they baptize infants, because they believe it saves them. And they don't want them to die before they get baptized. So their understanding of infant baptism is very different than my understanding of infant baptism. Lutherans, they do baptize infants, and they come about as close to baptismal regeneration as you possibly can without it being baptismal regeneration, I think. I'm being charitable on that point. Arminianism is a mixed bag because, like, say, the Methodists, they hold to infant baptism. Their view is probably more like Rome than it is ours in their practice of it. And Reformed theology, of course, has a covenantal understanding of infant baptism. So,
our question on the baptism. If someone grows up Catholic and they've been baptized in the Catholic Church, comes to faith, are they then baptized within the Reformed faith? Where does that then?
Depends who you talk to. If you talk to most PCA pastors, they will say, oh, you've been baptized. If you talk to me, I am probably inclined to say, okay, let's go back to our confessional documents. Do I consider the Roman Catholic Church part of the visible church? I don't. That doesn't mean I don't think there are Catholics who are saved. So my second question would be, do your parents evidence lively faith? If they were slid over into a Protestant church, would someone say, hey, they're part of the visible church, you know, by how, what they believe and what they do, and you should be baptized? And no, my parents were nominal Catholics. I don't think I had any right to the infant baptism because they weren't part of the visible church. So that's a nuanced one that may get me in trouble now that it's going on the internet. Okay. Practical implications, because I said 5 to 10. I promised you. We live as God's people. Do I have that in here? Come on. Hello. Wakey, wakey. Nope, we don't. We live as God's people by understanding, believing, and applying God's word. We live as God's people by remembering what God wants is more important than what we want. We live as God's people by submitting to God's will instead of our will. We live as God's people by teaching, believing, and applying God's grace. Okay. I don't think I included that. But, you know, you kind of build a church by preaching grace, but you only maintain a church by living it. People will leave pretty quickly if they realize that you're only talking about grace. You're not actually living by grace. We live as God's people by viewing our relationship through the eyes of God's covenant. We live as God's people by trusting God to keep his promises, which are in the covenants. And we live as God's people by faithfully obeying our covenant obligations. Okay. And when we fail, there's Christ, who is the righteous one, who was our advocate before the Father, who completely fulfilled them for us. And we live as God's people by applying God's covenant sign to believers and their children. So living as God's people means being of one mind on important beliefs. So, all right, let's take a break.